Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight to consider part of the way that it is that we as a church have understood your word. And Lord, we come to the doctrine of you as God. It's a theology proper. We pray, Lord, that as we come to you tonight, that we will believe in you as you are. That we will not fall for the idols of our heart or the idols of our mind or the idols of our imagination, but rather, Lord, that we will fall in love with you, that we will worship you and love you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please be among us tonight so that we might believe and that we might understand your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The topical series that I will be doing in the evening as I'm filling in for Neil is that we'll be working through our doctrinal statement point by point. And so about 4 or 5 weeks ago, we considered the first point in our doctrinal statement, or the first section, which is on the Scriptures. And tonight, we're going to come and consider what our doctrinal statement teaches about God. And I have entitled this, A Real God. And the reason that I have done that is that several years ago I was proofreading a theological article written by a British theologian, and it had a reflection on the popular chorus, Our God is an Awesome God. I don't know if you remember that one, or even if you might still sing it, but there was a chorus at one time that was called Our God is an Awesome God. And he pointed out that the worshippers of Dagon, or the Philistine god, who was thought to be a fish god, would be forced to sing instead, Our God is an Awesome God, to sing that our God is a great big cod. And it was, I was in a library studying and proofreading, and I read that and I burst out laughing at the absurdity of the idea of singing to your God, you're a big fish. But that's what they did. If Dagon was a fish god, then that is what they sang. They sang and worshipped a great big fish. And it's ridiculous and it's absurd. And I think it's a good and healthy thing that we laugh about that. The idea that someone would worship a big fish. A big fish, by the way, who fell down when the Ark of the Covenant was in his temple. The writer's insight was profound. It was not only profound, it follows the Scripture. Elijah describes Baal this way. He calls out to the priest of Baal, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. He's making fun of them. He's saying, it's ridiculous to worship a god like this. Your God can't hear you. He's not a real God. He's not a living God. Maybe he's out relieving himself. Maybe he's thinking about something and he can't hear you. The person who has any conception of at all of the greatness of the God of Israel and the God of the Bible will simply not be tempted to worship a false god any more than a person would be tempted to eat wax fruit or something like that. It might for a moment have the appearance of reality, but the moment that you taste it, the moment that you begin to manipulate it and think about it, you realize this is ridiculous. It's no good. It's just silly. The Bible, by the way, says other things about the idols. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, we read there, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The point of the psalmist is that they have ears, but they're not real ears. They have mouths, but they can't speak. It's completely and totally ridiculous. And then he goes on and makes an incredibly important point. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We become like what we worship. The Pharisees, under the guise of a false religion, worshiped the devil. And so Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. Now, if you'd go into them and you'd say, do you worship the devil? No, of course not. We worship the God of Abraham and Isaac. But that is not what our Lord Jesus says. Our Lord Jesus says that their father was the devil and your will is to do the desire of your father. And such is the way of man. The less are the objects of our worship, the less we become. If we worship Satan, we become like Satan. If we worship the father of lies in his many fancy dress outfits, then we will become like him. Further, we will share in his final destiny, which is to be separated from God in the lake of fire. At the same time, if we worship the true God, the real God, we will become like him. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." God not only begins the process of restoring his image in us in this life, when Christ returns, we will be changed so that we will be like him. We will become more and more like our object of worship. Now, in becoming like God, that does not mean that we will become worthy of worship, but rather that we will have greater and greater conformity to his love and his holiness and his justice. We will become like God. Our eternal destiny, then, is dependent on who we worship. It is extremely important that we worship the right God. It is extremely important that you are preparing yourself to be able to recognize Jesus as who he is in heaven, so that when you get to heaven, you recognize a friend and not your judge. Our eternal destiny is dependent on who we worship. Now, because humanity is made in the image of God, to correctly understand God is to understand man. The study of man and the study of God, which is known as anthropology and theology, cannot be separated. God has connected us to him in a special way, in a different way, because we are created to his image. Thus, not only is our salvation dependent on correctly understanding God or having the mind of Christ, as we learned this morning, but the practical details of everyday life are also found in the study of God. Everyday life is dependent on who God is. If you believe false things about God, you will necessarily believe false things about yourself and your fellow man. And your false beliefs will lead you to sin. The study of God is then incredibly practical, both because it teaches us to worship God and because it teaches us how to treat each other. Now, Andover Baptist Church organizes our worship around the Word of God, and part of the way that we worship God together is that we have a doctrinal statement that describes our God. And allow me to read this section. "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love, that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption." Now, this very short statement is a summary of about 2,000 years worth of reflection on the God of the Bible by Christians, which describes for us the outline. It creates for us a framework of who our God is, and it's a framework that we need to fill in. And tonight it is my hope that we'll begin to expand our minds and our hearts to think about such a God, because this is the God that we worship. We believe that there is only one God, and we proclaim that there can be only one God because of who God is. There can be many Hindu gods, many gods of the philosophers, but the God of the Bible is one, and he is exhaustively one because he is the only possible God. Our God is infinite and intelligent. And by infinite, we don't mean that God is all or unlimited. The unlimited is indefinite, and the God is the I am. And further, all that is can be either lesser or greater, but our God is infinite. What we mean by infinite is that God is perfect. We cannot take away from God, nor can we add to him. We cannot add knowledge to God, nor can we add power. God is, and he has always been as he is. God is absolute perfection. In Isaiah 40:17, it says, "All nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Because God can neither be diminished or added to, God is more real and permanent than the universe and that everything that fills it. The universe can be taken away, but because all of the nation are as nothing before God. The nations and the universe add nothing to Him. It's possible to think rationally about the existence of God independently of the universe. And that's what happens in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was a universe, there was God. But it is not possible to think rationally of the universe and know God. All of us who are here can remember a time when this building did not exist. It is completely possible that this building will again not exist. But it is not possible that God not exist. The universe collapses in on itself if there is no God. Because God is an infinite and intelligent spirit, He can speak to us. Beloved, please grasp how precious these words should be to us. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Our God speaks. Our God is invisible, but He speaks. And He talks to us, and He has created us in His image so that we can hear His voice and that we can be indwelled by His Spirit. The God of the Bible is not the laws of nature or some indefinite force, but He is the Lord who speaks, the Lord who sees. He is the Lord who knows and who understands. God can speak to us because He created the universe through a speech act, and because He created us to be spoken to. Our God is personal and He is relational. We can call Him Father because He hears us and He loves us. And that's another precious truth of the Bible. The Muslim cannot come to Allah and call Him Father in the sense that the Christian can call God Father. They can't. The Hindus and all of these other religions that have gods, they can't speak of God in the loving way that we can as our Father. Nor can they come along to the Son of God and worship Him. Now, some 20 times in the Bible, God is spoken of as the living God. Because God is the foundation of what is real, God is life. God is the being that is alive without being dependent on any other being. We're dependent on all kinds of things, on food and atmospheric pressure and gravity and all kinds of conditions. God is life. And so when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," it doesn't merely mean that He provides life to those that are dying, but that He is life. A medical doctor provides her patient with something that sustains life. A mother sustains her child with life, just as the plants and the animals sustain us with their life. But Jesus is life. He is the source of life. He is the foundation of being. As Christians, we are also Trinitarian. We proclaim the oneness of God, but also His threeness. Our statement has it, "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection." The Bible does not ever use the word Trinity. If you go to your concordance, you will not find it there. You will not find the careful definition that I have just read to you from our statement in the Bible. And yet, because our God speaks to us and is intelligent, we know that God is rational. And what God has done is provided us enough information about Himself that if we are to believe the Bible, we must accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Either the Bible is true and God exists as Trinity, or the Bible is false and we know nothing of God from it. I can say this so boldly because the Bible tells us that God is one and that Jesus is God and that the Father is God and the Spirit is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is the only possible way to harmonize the Bible with itself. And to help us think on the greatness of God and the reality of Him and to stretch our minds a bit, let us consider that if God is love, He must have some object of love. Because God is infinite and perfect, for Him to love infinitely and perfectly, His object of love must be infinite and perfect. All other loves would be less than infinite. And while God loves the universe in us, we are finite, and so we cannot be the infinite and perfect object of love which is necessary for God. And so we are not God's greatest object of love. But if God the Father loves God the Son, and they in turn love the Holy Spirit, then we find that we have a God that can and is love. Because they have objects of love that they can love which are infinite and perfect. This, by the way, is why Muhammad's God can never be the true God. Allah cannot speak. Because if Allah were to speak, he would have to be conscious of himself. And if an infinite being thinks infinitely about himself, you would have the begetting of the Son and what is called the spiration of the Spirit. God is Trinity because the Bible reveals him to be as such, and because Trinity is a necessary condition of a perfectly infinite being that is a person. That is how deep and exhaustive our God's perfection is. Because God is the God who is, God is also the necessary creator and ruler of the universe. He rules and created in freedom, but the fact that he is the only being who is capable of such a freedom and action is dependent on who God is. God maintains the universe because he has an unimaginable power within himself. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God created and maintains the universe. Paul summarizes it this way for us in Acts 17, 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives it to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. This is the God that we worship. We worship the God who gives us life, who gives us breath, who gives us everything, who maintains the universe. The non-contingent being, God. And the next week we'll speak more exhaustively about God's action in creation. But the main point must be that God is sovereign and he rules over the universe with an absolute sovereignty. Among those who claim Christ, there is an enormous amount of confusion about the sovereignty of God as it pertains to salvation, human responsibility, and even things like hurricanes and tornadoes. When our doctrinal statement has, "We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love," it is telling us that we proclaim a sovereign God. What the Bible teaches most clearly is that God is absolutely and exhaustively sovereign. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." A small little creature like a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from the rule of God. Our Father orchestrates and has an awareness of the death of a sparrow. We also read this in Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. This is God speaking to an unborn pagan king. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." When we begin to speak of God as making well-being and creating calamity, we instantly create controversy among Christians. But this is how it is that the Bible describes God's sovereignty. And if you're concerned this evening about what is called the problem of evil or God's relation to evil, I preached a sermon on Genesis 50 that is available online. I'd be happy to talk to you about it a little bit more after the service. But the issue is that God is sovereign and that he is in control. We will discuss this more further when we consider the fall of man as we continue to work through our doctrinal statement. We must also take into account that if God is not sovereign over human actions and physical calamities, it creates another problem. And that other problem is that God cannot keep the promises that he has made in the Bible. So if God was to limit his power by refusing to control individual wills and nature, it is impossible for God to guarantee that he will come again and save us, because God cannot guarantee that history will continue if he refuses to express his sovereignty in history. Let me give you an example of this potential. During the first nuclear bomb test in the United States, some of the scientists were unsure if exploding a nuclear bomb in our atmosphere would provide sufficient energy to burn off our atmosphere. Do you understand what that means if we don't have an atmosphere? And they were worried about it, and they still put the bomb off. Human beings are theoretically capable of destroying ourselves. And this becomes more likely as we fiddle around with things like particle accelerators and antimatter and the like. And for anyone who is tempted to believe that God does not control the physical universe, I would only suggest that you note the delicate balances of forces necessary to keep solar winds from stripping away our atmosphere and the forces that limit the number and size of meteorites in our solar system. Our solar system is a buffer against a whole bunch of nastiness out there in the universe. And it's all very delicately balanced. The possibility of solar wind stripping away our atmosphere is dependent on things in this world. If God doesn't control those things, if he doesn't maintain that delicate balance, we're all dead. The problem with taking away some of God's sovereignty is that it contradicts the scripture and it is irrational. God cannot be mostly sovereign, any more than he can be mostly holy. God can't be mostly just. It doesn't work. That's not the being that he is. He's an infinite being. Now, the sin and confusion of undermining the sovereignty of God is similar to the Sadducees, to whom Jesus said, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Because God is one and sovereign, our statement includes this statement about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. The basic point of this is incredibly important to grasp. The Godhead has an order, and there is a division of responsibility within that order or in that economy. The Godhead is not egalitarian. Instead, the Godhead is ordered. And so Jesus states in John 5:19-20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, then the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The Father is the one who instigates the plan of salvation. And yet, even as we talk about the Father instigating the plan of salvation, he does not force it on the Son. We know this because of John 10:17-18. We read there, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus participates in the plan of salvation because he loves us, and because he wants to save us, and because he loves the Father. He agrees with the Father to the plan of salvation. It's much the same with the Spirit. This is from John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness with me." All three members of the Trinity are one God, but each one of them has different responsibilities and roles in the plan of salvation. God the Father did not die on the cross. The Son did not send the Spirit to be born of a virgin, and the Spirit did not show the Son what to do. Each of the three persons of the Trinity work together. Now, it's extremely important that we understand this, that there is an order to the Trinity, where the Son submits to the Father, but God the Father and God the Son are equal. The reason that this is so important is because the Bible grounds the relationship of husband and wife as a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And again, this is part of the reason that we're working through this. All of this is incredibly practical. If you understand who God is, you understand who you are. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. According to Paul, if we're going to misunderstand the Trinity, we're going to misunderstand our marriages. If we go to our marriage and we see our marriages as egalitarian and as, instead of as being compatible with each other, what ends up happening is that we suddenly get confused. The most basic of human relationships, marriage, is defined by the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This is so important to recognize because then that means that marriage is not a human institution, but rather it is an institution developed by God for the purpose of illustrating the relationship of the Trinity. When our country goes out and begins to say that homosexuals can marry each other, or when they begin to say awful things like you can have multiple wives and all this other kind of thing, what we're doing is that we're undermining the illustration of the Trinity that God has given us. These things are horrifyingly important to understand. Marriage is a creation ordinance which reflects the relationship of the Trinity. And here are the last words that we are to consider. God is inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. Because God is who He is. He is holy, He is worthy of our trust and worship and honor. And we can summarize these things by saying that God is beautiful. There's a power to beauty. It draws the eyes. You see a beautiful car and you look at it. You see a beautiful sunset and you think about it. You save it up in your heart and you store it. God's self should draw our eyes and our hearts to Him because of His beauty. God's holiness is pure, His justice is magnificent, and He can be fully trusted. Let me summarize this, because we don't often think about God. God is exhaustively beautiful. God is the summary of all desirable qualities. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked for of the Lord, and that I will seek after, I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." The psalmist's understanding of God, was that He was so beautiful, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's like going and looking at a beautiful painting. I remember the first time I was in the art museum of Philadelphia, and I saw a Rembrandt. And I thought to myself, well, that's not really good. It's kind of an old dusty oil. And then I found myself weeping in front of it. Because the beauty of the thing, the power of the thing affected me even before my brain could work through all of the details of the thing. That's the way that it is with God, but on an infinitely greater scale. To glance at God for a brief second is to have been completely and totally changed inside of your being because of His beauty. The beauty of God is unfathomable. It's deeper than anything we can think of. It's what we're going to spend all of eternity doing, just looking at God. We're never going to be bored. We're never going to be distracted. We're never going to be tempted to think about something else than God because of His beauty and how exhaustive it is. His beauty is so great that it's interconnected with everything else good and beneficial in this world. Today, when we prepared our hearts to take communion, we sang these words, "The bride's eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." You see, to go to heaven, to contemplate the holiness and the justice of God is to contemplate the beauty of God. This morning I preached that the plan of salvation, the mystery of the wisdom of God that is given to us is for our glory. But our glory is to stand in the presence of God and to bask and to comprehend and to understand His beauty. Beloved friends, I love theology. I love thinking through deep things like our doctrinal statement and philosophy. And I hope that we're excited to learn new things about God and to have a more and more consistent and coherent understanding of God, man, and creation. But if we look into these things of God, and we are not drawn to His beauty, if we do not desire to be more and more in His presence, more and more in prayer, more and more understanding His Word, more and more sharing in the mind of Christ, then we have moved from the lovers of God, the fiancés of God, to natural philosophers and analysts. People who don't really love their object of love. People who manipulate ideas for the purpose of enjoying it, that it becomes like doing a mathematical formula that has no purpose besides solving it. We can't be like that. You see, when we come to great truths like this, that of who God is, the reason that we have these things in Scripture, like we heard about this morning, where it tells us that the things that God has planned for those who love Him are beyond our imagination. The reason that these things are here is not for the joy of speculation, but rather so that we might worship God. The whole point of redemption and this doctrinal statement and the things that we do as a church is so that we can agree with what the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If you come to theology and you desire something besides God, you've wasted your time. If you come to our doctrinal statement and you don't see God's beauty in it, it's worthless. It's just a piece of paper. But if you come to the Word of God, and you desire the beauty of God, and you desire a closer relationship with Him, you desire more to reflect His image, then you're doing the thing that God intended for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we pray that we might contemplate Your beauty, and that we might love You more and more. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would prepare ourselves to be Your bride. We pray, Lord, that we would prepare ourselves to be married to You and to bask in the presence of the great Godhead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.